Heavenly Father, as we turn to the Scriptures, we ask that you pour out your Spirit to illuminate these words and clarify our thoughts and urge us in our affections for you. Come, Holy Spirit, enable us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me in our studies of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We find ourselves this morning in chapter 2 and verse 16 through 19. This is a two-parter. We'll pick up verses 20 through 23 next week, but it's dealing with the same issue as the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Well, so far, God's holy, inerrant word, may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, the issue in these verses that conclude Colossians chapter 2 is legalism. And it's fascinating that both in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, there is a battle with legalism. In Jesus' ministry, it is with the Pharisees. In Paul's ministry, largely, it is with the Judaizers. And you see it especially in the epistle to the Galatians. Now, legalism is a slippery word and is often misused. Sometimes legalism means it's just not convenient for me to obey this right now. And so we call it legalism. But properly defined, legalism is a hindrance to the gospel. It is, in fact, in opposition to the gospel, because it's in opposition to one of the great five solas of the Reformation, sola gratia, by grace alone. Because legalism says it's by grace plus obedience or compliance with this rule or that rule. And this rule or that rule is not in Scripture. It is man-made. Legalism can be thought of in several ways. First of all, if you think that by obedience to God's law, God's moral law, that this will make you right, or perhaps in a better relationship with God, that is legalism. But legalism is also the imposition of rules that are not biblical rules. Or they are the imposition of rules that belong in the Old Testament but do not belong in the New Testament. And you will remember that Paul has now, for some considerable time in this epistle, been telling us over and over again that when you have Christ, you have everything. When you have Christ, you have fullness. You are complete. Paul has been telling us again and again that Jesus has done it all. He has cancelled the debt with its legal demands, and now rules in glorious victory at the right hand of God. What happens in legalism, and you'll notice immediately, and there's no avoiding it, and so some of you might get offended. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Well, let's go for the jugular. Alcohol. You may make a decision that you are a teetotaler, and you are perfectly in your right to do that. But if you then take another step and say everyone else must be a teetotaler too, you have taken a step too far. Because you have no biblical warrant to say that. That is legalism. Now, the food and drink here, and I need to tell you before you get worried, this sermon only has one point. But it has three conclusions. What happens when you introduce legalism? I've given you an example. Another example would be vegetarianism or veganism. You are perfectly within your right to live on carrots and lettuce for the rest of your life. But if you make it a rule that everyone else must comply with that, you have taken a step too far. You are insisting upon something that the Bible itself doesn't insist upon. In fact, you are judging Jesus because he ate lamb. What happens when legalism enters a church? And evidently it had entered into the church at Colossae. It starts, let no one pass judgment on you. There's finger pointing going on in the church at Colossae. And Christians were judging other Christians on their compliance with scruples that had nothing to do with Scripture. It was a culture of finger pointing and virtue signaling. Something that you are doing or something that you are not doing that this particular Christian doesn't agree with. Now, we're not talking here about, should I obey the Ten Commandments? Yes, you should obey the Ten Commandments. Should I make more effort to obey the Ten Commandments? Yes, you should make more effort to obey the Ten Commandments. But what's going on here has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. What they're insisting upon, a man made, they've been concocted by men and women. Sometimes these are things where the Bible is silent. There was a great deal of discussion about this issue at the time of the Reformation. Luther got into it, and the other magisterial reformers like Calvin and so on got into this in the 16th century. What about things that the Bible doesn't say anything about? Can I insist on compliance with things indifferent? What the Reformation called adiaphora. There's a similar issue going on in the 14th chapter of Romans, for example. Now let's walk through this passage. Let's pick up verses 16 and 17. It's food and drink. The food part is probably Old Testament kosher laws. That you couldn't eat shellfish, for example. You couldn't eat pork or bacon. You can imagine the scene. It's a city in the Roman Empire. This church has Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Gentile Christians have been enjoying pork since they were able to eat. But the Jewish Christians, they've never eaten pork. And their conscience is condemning them. And it's not just condemning them, but it's also condemning all those around them, including Gentile Christians who are eating pork. They have foibles, scruples, about food and drink. Every church that I've been in for the last 50 years has had similar foibles about one thing or another. So imagine living in a city in the first century in the Roman Empire, a city like Colossae. You're coming home from work, and it's been a good day, and you've made some business, more business than usual, and you've been paid. And you've got a few extra denarii or shekels in your pocket, and you're going down a street and that you're very familiar with on your way home, and you pass a butcher's. Forget packaging and refrigeration. This meat is on a hook and there are flies on it. And you see a piece of flank steak. And you say, to quote Lord of the Rings, meat is on the menu tonight. Good meat. A nice piece of meat. So you go home. He's wrapped it. The butcher has wrapped it in something. And you walk in and the missus is there and she looks at this thing in your hand and she says, "What's that?" And you smile and you say, "It's meat. We're going to eat well tonight. I'm going to cook. I'm going to light the fire. We're going to set the barbecue going." And she says, "Where did you get it from?" And you mutter, you say, "What does it matter? Meat is meat. Ask no questions for conscience sake." But she asks questions. And she says, "You got it from that butcher's, didn't you? On such and such a street." And you said, "Yeah, I was passing it on the way home. It was hanging there on a hook. Looked nice. I was hungry. Come on, let's eat." And she says, "We can't eat that. That meat, that butcher's is right next door to a pagan temple. And that morning, that meat was being offered to some pagan god. And then it was sold to the butcher's. And you bought it. But it's tainted meat. And you're saying meat is meat." No, this is tainted meat because she has asked questions for conscience sake. And now she is binding his conscience that she can't eat this meat. This was a regular thing in the first century in the Roman Empire. And it comes up several places in the New Testament. The real issue, it might be meat, Old Testament kosher laws, so it might be the Jewish Christians condemning the Gentile Christians about eating bacon and pork. There's talk here of feasts and new moon and Sabbath. This is not the Christian Lord's Day. Right? This is not an issue of should I or should I not obey the fourth commandment. The Sabbaths here are festival Sabbaths, special holy days. In other words, calendrical matters. Should Gentile Christians, should the New Testament church obey the Old Testament Jewish calendar? I was teaching a course at the seminary last semester. There was a young man among the student body, and he was a recent Jewish convert. But he hadn't lost his Jewishness and was insisting on several occasions that Christians should obey the Jewish calendar, the ceremonial calendar of the Old Testament. And you notice what Paul says. These are a shadow of things to come. Now, he may be talking about shadow in the way that Plato talked about shadow, and Plato used the word shadow as an opposite of real. There's something unreal about this. And this is the real. I don't think Paul was enamored of Plato. And I think that Paul is using the word perhaps as a synonym for fleeting. These belong to the Old Testament. These belong to the days of the church's infancy. And they were temporary. And when Jesus came, they were abolished. We are no longer under any obligation to obey the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. It is done. Paul says it belongs, when he's writing to the Galatians, it belongs to the era of our youth. But now we have grown up and we don't need all these laws anymore. Then in verses 18 and 19, he's talking about something a little different, but it's still legalism. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Asceticism. The suspicion that there is something inherently sinful about the physical body. And elements of that drifted on in the New Testament church up until the time of Augustine, and Augustine had aspects of asceticism in his theology that affected Roman Catholicism for the next 1500 years, and Roman Catholicism's view of birth control, for example, is in part an adherence to this sort of asceticism, that there's something inherently sinful about the physical body. And the worship of angels. This is not that Christians in Colossae were worshipping angels. I think Paul would have thrown a hissy fit if they were doing that. No, what's going on in Colossae is something way more subtle. There are some insiders, those in the know, those who are the mature ones, who have special insight to what angels are saying. And they come to you and they say, this is how you are to behave. These are the rules you are to obey, because angels have spoken to us in the night and we've had visions. You ever spoken to somebody who's had a vision? We get a phone call here at least once a month from someone, different person. They're out of state. They're from New York or Nevada or somewhere, and they've had a vision. And you have to obey what this vision says. And woe betide you if you don't obey what this vision says. The judgment of God will come down upon you. I get David Lawton to sort that out. But it happens frequently. And I think that's something of what's going on here at Colossae. And you notice again, let no one disqualify you. What happens when you feel that you're in the know about what Christian obedience looks like because you have special insights, a special connection with the Almighty or with angels? You disqualify everyone else. That's what you do. It's a judgment on everyone else. And you notice, that Paul says, and he's not shy about saying it, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. They're thinking with feelings rather than with reason. Paul could have been writing that in 2023. How do you feel about this? It doesn't matter how you feel about it. What do you think is right or wrong? Now, it's important to see here that none of these scruples, whatever they are, food and drink, calendrical matters, insights into what angels are saying, none of these have any biblical warrant whatsoever. You are not under any obligation to obey these scruples. And if you do insist that Christians obey them, then that's legalism, pure and simple. Now, you notice he says that what the chief problem here in verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The essential problem about legalism is that it's not focused on Christ. Now, sometimes Christians think that the cure for legalism is just to let go a little and just forget about obedience altogether. So you swing from legalism to what we call antinomianism. You're against the law altogether. The cure for legalism is not antinomianism. The cure for legalism is Christ. You look to him. You follow him, the head of the church. And it's through looking to him that the church grows. And Paul uses this analogy that's Paul's analogy, that the church is like the body and Christ is the head. And if this body is to grow strong, it must look to Christ. Now, this isn't always true, and I've said this before, but it is true more often than it's not. What would Jesus do? Now, Jesus was unique, so he was the Messiah, and he had gifts of miracles that you and I don't have. But generally speaking, in terms of ethics and morals, what would Jesus do in this situation? Let me suggest three conclusions here. That demanding certain behavior over and above the scriptures or asking for obedience to practices of the Old Testament that have now been abolished is a sure way of removing myself from Christ. The trajectory of legalism is to move away from Christ. It's a trajectory that's in opposition to the free grace that is offered in the gospel. Because it essentially says, I'm saved by grace plus obedience to this scruple or that scruple. And if you don't obey that scruple, you can have no assurance of your standing with God. You are condemned. You are disqualified. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You repeat that first thing in the morning, and it'll keep you away from legalism. Secondly, legalism comes from people who want to promote themselves. And they want to promote themselves as righteous. They want to present themselves like the Pharisees did, like the Judaizers did. They want to present themselves as better than Christians who don't comply to their scruples. They may not admit it, but what they are doing, in Jesus' words, is parading their righteousness before men. And in doing so, they're engaging in a culture of condemnation of other Christians. At the heart of legalism, there is arrogance and pride. And thirdly, legalism wants to bind your conscience when God has set it free. Now, in our Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession of Faith, that our office bearers subscribe to and ministers take an oath, there is a chapter. And it's a chapter on the conscience. It's the heartbeat of the Westminster Confession. It's what it's all about. And there's a line in it that says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath set it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. That's what Paul is saying here. Legalism is binding your conscience, but it's also binding other people's conscience. Like this poor woman who can't eat this meat now because it's been offered to idols. And so her conscience has once again been bound. And that's why Paul says, ask no questions for conscience sake. Meat is meat. Eat it. And let God be the Lord of your conscience. And not other Christians who are parading their righteousness before men. Now, there's no way of preaching this sermon without offending some, and maybe without offending a great number of people, but I want you to see this is at the very heart of this epistle, and Paul spares nothing. If you yield to legalism, you lose the gospel. And churches that have yielded to legalism eventually drift away from the gospel entirely. So it's important for our office bearers especially, to understand legalism, which is why I've divided this into two sermons, and we'll come back to it again next Lord's Day. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the gospel that sets our conscience free. Free to obey that which you have commanded and not that which man commands. Help us to maintain it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.